If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5 once more, as we continue our way through the Beatitudes, beyond the Beatitudes, into the Sermon on the Mount. Verses 17 to 20 are under focus. Think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. I want to move from the doctrine that we've uncovered in these texts over the last few Lord's days, particularly from verses 17 and 18 concerning the thesis statement of verse 17, particularly as to what we are to think and what we are not to think, and then the reasons for the doctrine that have been given in verse 18, that what Jesus speaks of in terms of not coming to destroy but to fulfill is entirely in keeping with what the Word of God states concerning itself. Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. I want to look today at the practical consequences of that doctrine. Verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, on the face of it, what the text is telling us, what a man does with the law has important consequences. The word therefore, in verse 19, of course, makes the inescapable connection with the previous two verses. What I want to show you from verse 19 today is that the details of the law provide the criteria for standing in the kingdom of God, whether one stands in a least position or one stands in a great position. And then next week we'll go to verse 20 and observe the details of that same law, provide the criteria for exclusion from the kingdom of God itself. So let's look first today at the details of the law providing the criteria for standing in the kingdom of God, or in the kingdom of heaven. Now, the question should be asked, and we've talked about this before, but I want to stir you up by way of remembrance, to come to understand what Matthew means when he uses that phrase, the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. And then conversely, whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The phrase also appears in verse 20. So what is meant? Matthew is the one who uses this phrase exclusively, the kingdom of heaven. He does refer to the kingdom of God, but it is primarily the kingdom of heaven he refers to. As it came to be understood by the Jews, and particularly by those listening to him here on the Mount, it spoke of that state of affairs to be ushered in by the long-expected Messiah who would rule over Israel. The phrase kingdom of God is virtually synonymous and would not be a foreign concept to them. But Matthew is using the word kingdom of heaven and using this phrase in the sense of the theocracy, that is, God's rule, the rule of God. And the formulation of that understanding of the kingdom of God and of the kingdom of heaven used by Matthew has been impressed upon the Jewish mindset from the instruction of Daniel. For example, in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed." You could look at that phrase and you could say, well, it speaks of the kingdom of God. You could equally say it speaks of the kingdom of heaven. Daniel says that it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, shall stand forever. And he's interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream concerning the images, the image that was made of various materials representing various kings and kingdoms, all of which will be brought to nothing by the God of heaven, who will set up his kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. Daniel again picks up that theme in Daniel 7, 13 to 14, from which the Jews, of course, derive their understanding. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven." So there's this heavenly personage. "And came to the Ancient of Days," that is to God, "and brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom." Notice the fullness of this kingdom, "that all people, nations, and languages should serve him." And again, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. It's the enduring, prevailing kingdom, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. That great element of certainty there. Now here we see the language concerning the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is put simultaneously with the coming of this divine personage, the Son of Man, a phrase peculiar to Daniel and a phrase applied by Jesus to himself. This kingdom is given to him by God. It's given to him by the Ancient of Days, whose kingdom it is. And it now becomes the kingdom of Christ, according to Daniel, an everlasting kingdom. And not just the Jews who are subject to that within the theocracy, but men from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. Daniel expands that again in Daniel 7:27. "And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." So here you have the establishment of the kingdom, you have the Son as the ruler of the kingdom, and you have the subjects of the kingdom. And that is men from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. So what is this phrase Matthew using, speaking of here? It is speaking of that kingdom set up in the hands of and founded upon the mediatorial work of the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose citizens are those who are in union with him by grace through faith. In other words, the kingdom of heaven is, to quote Louis Burkhoff, "the rule of God established and acknowledged in the hearts of sinners by the powerful regenerating influence of the Holy Spirit, ensuring them of the inestimable blessings of salvation, a rule that is realized in principle on earth, but which will not reach its culmination until the visible and glorious return of Jesus Christ." So what's our text adding to our understanding of this whole matter? It's making the connection between the continued validity of the law of God in all of its detail and the Messiah's kingdom, both on this earth and in its consummate state. The law will continue within the bounds of that kingdom, ruled over by the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, to continue to have detailed applicability and is a criteria for standing within that kingdom. Or, as verse 20 says, exclusion from it. So you see that our Lord here, beloved, is zeroing in specifically, showing us that the least of these commandments have continuing validity. So as far as we have gone in our text, we begin to see that the truth of verses 17 and 18 is being confirmed here. In coming to preach the gospel, as Matthew chapter 4, verse 17 tells us, to preach the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, Jesus did not come to destroy the law, not even a single jot and tittle. Well, secondly, let's look at those being addressed. And we've noted particularly from Daniel 7, the subjects of that kingdom. Jesus isn't zeroing in here on a specific group of people or particular persons, as he will do very pointedly in verse 20 when he speaks of scribes and Pharisees and uses them as a comparative standard. He keeps things rather general here. He uses the word whosoever. Yet in spite of this general statement, you can easily see that there are in fact two classifications of persons that Jesus has in view in verse 19. Those called least in the kingdom of heaven and those called great in the kingdom of heaven. Two classifications. And by the word least and by the word great or mega, Jesus would have us understand comparative degree. There is a group that will have the littlest, if I may put it that way, understanding in the kingdom of heaven. They are very small. They are comparatively really unimportant, though they're there. The other class of persons has a great standing in the kingdom of God. Greater authority than others. Now, this matter of graduation or distinctions between ranks in the kingdom of heaven occurs elsewhere in the Gospels. You remember the discussion in Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 to 28, when the mother of Zebedee's children came and she's doing homage to the Lord Jesus Christ, but she's got an agenda. She's desiring a certain thing of him. So Jesus asks her what it is she wants. She says, grant that these my two sons may sit the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you don't know what you're asking. And he goes on to explain, are you able to drink of this cup that I will drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am to be baptized with? And of course they agree to that, but he says, to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And of course the 10 other disciples are a little bent out of shape by these two attempting to self-aggrandize and put themselves forward. Jesus pulls them aside and he teaches them this lesson. He said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great, mega, exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, and he is talking here about a comparative standard, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. And he uses himself as an example, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus feels this request, but he then denies it. And in his explanation, he does allude to the fact that there's ranking within the kingdom. But the ranking is contingent upon faithfulness as a servant. If you want to be mega, great. If you want to be protos, chief, first, first place or rank, then you must do so by becoming a servant, by rendering faithful servant, faithful ministry in the context of God's people, in the context of the kingdom. He may be chief among the others if he does the will of his master as a servant, when he does his master's will, does it in detail. By implication, if he does not do the will of his master, though he still may be a servant of some description, he need not expect to have a prominent place in the kingdom at all. And what is reflected here is what is spoken of in Matthew chapter 5, verse 19. The one who is greatest is the one who does and teaches others to do these least commandments, these jots and tittles. The one who does not and teaches others not to do these commandments is least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, it needs to be observed here that this isn't criteria in this text for exclusion. Both groups are in the kingdom, but it has to do with criteria for ranking within that kingdom. There is nothing in the text to indicate the one who is classed as least in the kingdom ought to think he has no part in the inheritance of Christ, because salvation is not, as our Galatians 3 text pointed out, based upon our works in keeping the law. Salvation is by grace through faith, not by works. And the criteria of the law, as it is applied to believers, to those in union, in saving union with Jesus Christ, and which finds some not measuring up too well, does not nullify that salvation. The text says what it says. It doesn't say anything more, and it doesn't say anything less. What the true believer does with the law, what the true believer does with the law in terms of teaching others, establishes him as either least or graced or great within the kingdom. He is not excluded. Now let's look thirdly at the criteria of these least commandments. It's the standard upon which the classification spoken of in the text is based. Those who are called least in the kingdom of heaven are those that break these least commandments, these details, these jots and tittles, and teach others to do so. While those who are called great in the kingdom of heaven are those who shall do them and teach them. You begin to see that a believer is saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and thus in the kingdom of heaven, does not have much of a standing before God, before the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingdom, if he's a lawbreaker, even down to the details of the law, and teaches others around him to be a lawbreaker as well, by implication. The other group, of course, is rated in a different class. Now, these classifications are not on the basis of the judgment of men, but of the king of that kingdom. It's Jesus who tells us what the criteria is to be in one class or to be in the other. Now, let me be careful to say here that the simple breaking of a detail of the law does not mean immediate banishment or irrecoverable consignment to being least in the kingdom of heaven. Any more than we have warrant to believe that if I do one detail of the law, I have warrant to be considered greatest in the kingdom of heaven. In either case, breaking or doing is also connected to teaching. It's not the mere breach of a commandment. It's whether the manner in which you are living in relationship to those commandments personally and the manner in which you are teaching those you have a responsibility for in relationship to those commandments. You're in a state of disobedience to the law and you're inculcating that to others, then you may be considered least in the kingdom of heaven. It settles the matter of one's standing in the kingdom is what you do and what you teach. If you obey the commandments of God, even down to the details, and teach others to do this, Jesus said you're considered to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You're a servant, doing your master's will. Not just in a cursory surface fashion to get by, but in the details. But if you break the commandment, you tell others it's okay to break the commandment. What is being, then you are least in the kingdom. And what is being reflected, I think, here is found grounded in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 15, where Isaiah says, "The ancient and honorable, he is the head. And the prophet that teaches lies, he is the tail." Head and tail issue. It's the greatest and least. Heads or tails. It depends what you do with the least of the commandments. Now we need to see here, of course, the responsibility we have to adjudicate ourselves. Let's take the fourth commandment, which we confessed as Lord's Day and we used as an example last week. Have you broken that commandment? Have you taught others it's okay for them to break it too? Have you failed to keep the commandment in the sense of remembering the Sabbath to keep it holy? And have you taught your children or your neighbors, either by word or by example, that the Sabbath really means nothing? If someone has sought your counsel about this, have you taught them, well, it's no longer applicable in the New Testament? Well, there you are. The judgment of the king is that you would be considered least in the kingdom of heaven. And the opposite is true. You have sought to keep the commandment, notwithstanding many failures and shortcomings. You have sought to teach others you are responsible for to keep the commandment. You're a faithful servant. You are great in the kingdom. And so these jots and tittles become very important measuring sticks. Both groups are in the kingdom, but they're not equal. You may judge yourself as to the minutia of the law and ask yourself, what is the state of my heart? When it comes to this attitude toward the law, and it's jot and tittle. So am I in disobedience to the least of these commandments? Well, then that sets the stage, does it not, for war, for confession, and for repentance, and for crying out for the Spirit of God, which God will not refuse to give you, that you may be more obedient. Or in spite of the high views I may have of my own Christian walk, if I look at myself in the light of this text, do I find that I'm really least in the kingdom? Surely we would not want Christ, who has washed us from the defilement of sin and established us in the kingdom, to say unto you, to us that we are the least in the kingdom. We would want, I would hope, his gifts and graces and Holy Spirit working in us, that we might have the standing of a faithful servant before him. If you're not content with your standing, then there is one place the change needs to be made. That is our doing and in our teaching. And when we undertake to do that properly, then we exchange our classification from least to greatest. And it really comes down to three things. Our basic agreement with Jesus concerning the enduring validity of the law and all of its detail. Our obedience, secondly, to those commandments. And thirdly, teaching to others. It's interesting, isn't it, that we are measured not only by the commandments we keep, but the commandments we teach as well. Now let me take a few moments here before we conclude and point out three things. First of all, verses 17 and 18 are confirmed by verse 19. Verse 17 was confirmed by verse 18, we saw last time, and now both texts are confirmed by verse 19. If there were no enduring validity to the law, it would be extremely foolish of our Lord Jesus Christ to make that law a criteria for standing within the kingdom of heaven as either least or greatest. Men may try to pit the gospel against the law to destroy the law, but that's consistently opposite to what Jesus has been teaching us here in this text. Doing and teaching the law is a basic ingredient of our membership in the kingdom of heaven through Jesus Christ. And therefore, since he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, that law is perfectly consistent with that gospel, even down to its detail. And secondly, by no means is Jesus teaching a covenant of works here. The real danger here is somebody looks at this text in isolation from the rest of Scripture and basically says the law is no longer applicable. But as we look at it in light of the Scripture, what we need to understand is Jesus is not saying here that you are under a covenant of works in terms of your salvation. Within the kingdom, once saved, then there's the classifications that enter. But we're not saved on the basis of keeping the law. We read Galatians 3 earlier, 19 through 26, make that very clear. Paul says the law could never give life, or righteousness would have been by the law. It was the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, to see the necessity of Christ in order that we might be justified by faith in him. Therefore, by judicial decree of God, we are no longer liable to the curse of the law. We may have convictions, but we have no condemnation. Earlier, Paul said in verses 10 to 13, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree." So whatever place the law has in the kingdom of heaven, which is being stressed in the text before us, it is not a covenant of works by which we may merit salvation. Our salvation does not depend upon keeping it. We have been delivered from its curse. But that redeeming work, as our text makes plain in Matthew 5, does not release us from the obligation of keeping the law, of doing or teaching it. It still becomes a rule of life, the very best possible rule of life that could ever exist in heaven and earth, because it's a direct transcript of the holiness of our God. I think the text teaches us in the third place also that we cannot afford to be slack or sluggish in the Christian life. Those who have abused this text in Matthew chapter 5, 17 to 20, and falsely pitted law against grace, holding grace to have supplanted the law, may easily take that attitude that now I am in Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter what I do. It biblically stated the whole purpose of grace in the Christian life, to enable us to be delivered from the curse and condemnation of the law in Christ Jesus in order to be enabled to keep that law. That's Jesus' expectation. We're free from the penal justice of God in Christ, free to keep his commandments, free to live in terms of that word that God designed us to live by. And therefore, far from being slack or sluggish in commandment keeping, the believer is more than ever enabled to obey, enabled to put off the old man, enabled to mortify sin, enabled to keep the commandment, even the least of them. His regeneration has set him on that course. Martin Lloyd Jones put it this way, and his quotation is worth paying attention to. He said, if your so-called grace, which you say you have received, does not make you keep the law, you have not received grace. It's a very definitive statement. He will go on to explain it. If your so-called grace, which you say you have received, does not make you keep the law, you have not received grace. You may have received a psychological experience, but you have never received the grace of God. What is grace? It is that marvelous gift of God which, having delivered a man from the curse of the law, enables him to keep it and to be righteous as Christ was righteous, for he kept the law perfectly. Grace is that which brings me to love God. And if I love God, I long to keep his commandments. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, Christ said, he it is that loveth me. There is a perfect evangelical consensus between the law and the gospel. Now, I want to press upon it here, as I've done in the exposition thus far, that it might serve to press out of us by force of truth any lingering notions that the law is of little or no importance in the Christian life. If you're able to sit up and you're able to fog a mirror and you're able to hear what the Spirit has said to the church this day, you can understand that. It's plain in the text, is it not? Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I don't think it could be any plainer than that. The confusion comes when we import our own presuppositions and try to mix it with truth. And I don't know how important it may be to you to be considered least or great in the kingdom. I think it would be sit much better with you to have your Heavenly Father say that he regards you as classed among his greatest children, that he regards you as a faithful servant, rather than hear him say, here's one of the least of my children. Surely you would want to be regarded by Christ a far higher standing than that. The answer, of course, is to do the least of these commandments and teach others also. Husband teaching families, fathers teaching children, believers teaching one another as they have opportunity. And in doing so, you are not only children of your Father in heaven, but first-class servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest in the kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and mercy to us and for the grace you show to us, for the truth of your word with its simplicity and its clarity. May these words sink deep down into our ears, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.